A wise old gentleman retired, and he bought himself a modest home near a junior high school. He spent the first few weeks of his retirement in peace and contentment, and then the new school year began. The very next afternoon, three young boys, full of youthful after-school enthusiasm, came down his street, beating merrily on every trash can they encountered. The crashing percussion continued day after day, until finally this wise old man decided it was time to take some action. The next afternoon, he walked out to meet the young percussionists as they banged their way down the street. Stopping them, he said, "You kids are a lot of fun. I like to see you express your exuberance like that. In fact, I used to do the same thing when I was your age. Will you do me a favor? I will give you each a dollar if you'll promise to come around every day and do your thing." The kids were elated and continued to do a bang-up job on the trash cans. Now, after a few days, the old-timer greeted the kids again. This time he had a sad smile on his face. "This recession really put a dent in my income," he told them. "From now on, I'll only be able to pay you 50 cents to beat on the cans." The noisemakers were obviously displeased, but they did accept the offer, and they continued their afternoon ruckus. A few days later, the wily retiree approached them again as they drummed their way down the street. "Look," he said, "I haven't received my Social Security check now, so I'm only going to be able to give you 25 cents. Will that be okay?" "A lousy quarter," the drum leader explained. "If you think we're going to waste our time beating these cans around for a quarter, you're nuts. No way, mister. We quit." The wise old man enjoyed the rest of his retirement in peace. How do we treat older people? How do we treat older people in the church? This is our family. The portion of scripture we've come to this morning, Paul instructs Timothy, and in doing so instructs us as well, on just how we are to do that. Just as we read in our scripture reading, "Let us not grow weary while we're doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially of those who are of the household of faith." And the Apostle Paul instructs us in how we are to treat those who are inside the church, our church family. How do we treat those who are older, those who are younger, and widows, that is, those women who are left without any support? So let's begin. 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting with verse 1. "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father." The job, the role of a pastor often requires some exhortation. There is correction to be made. In Proverbs 15, verses 31 and 32, it says, "The ear that hears rebuke of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding." Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul instructs Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Titus 1, verse 13, Paul tells Pastor Titus, "Therefore rebuke them sharply." He's speaking of the liars, "that they may be sound in the faith." But in Ephesians chapter 4, in one of Paul's long run-on sentences, Paul gives us the secret that pastors must be speaking the truth in love. And that, of course, speaks to all of us as we correct others. And there's an even simpler version of this: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. How would you like to be corrected? That is how you should correct others. There is a way to exhort, and we must be careful. As I heard one pastor put it, there's a very important theological distinction between being a prophet than being a jerk. Boy, I can't tell you the number of times that I personally have crossed over that distinction. Warren Wiersbe wrote in the front of his preaching Bible these words: "Be kind to everyone you meet. Be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a battle. Be kind to everyone, for everyone you meet is fighting a battle." That's a great perspective. He reminded himself that even as he was preparing to present the truth to people, he must do it in love and in kindness and in sensitivity, or the message may not be received as desired or even received at all. And you might as well save your breath. You don't know the state of the person you're addressing. And we all need people who are going to speak into our lives, speak truth into our lives. Effective pastors and mature Christians must be good at exhorting those they love and they care for. Paul is exhorting Timothy to exhort elders, and we need to learn how to give correction. And a good leader, a good mentor will do that. And we should not settle for mediocrity. Our ability for self-deception is pretty remarkable. As a Christian philosopher put it this way: we deny, suppress, or minimize what we know to be true. We assert, adorn, and elevate what we know to be false. Thus, a liar, we prettify ugly realities and sell ourselves on the prettified versions. So thus a liar might transform, "I tell a lot of lies to shore up my pride," to, "Occasionally I finesse the truth to spare other people's feelings." We deceive ourselves. We need to hear the truth, and we need someone to exhort us. So Paul says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father." The word rebuke is to chastise with words, to treat harshly. Do not beat with words. "Do not do this, Timothy," to an older man. "Do not do this, Tom." "Do not do this, Christian." The term exhort, the usage in the Greek is clear. Parakaleo, it means to come alongside. It's similar to the role of the Holy Spirit, which is called the Paraclete. He comes alongside, the Comforter. And the idea is to come alongside. Do not embarrass him. Do not make a spectacle. But instead beseech or plead. Gently ask with gentle care and respect. The word here used for older is older in age, not position. So this is not an elder in the church in the sense of the position, but someone who is older. In the early church, there is no record of them appointing elders exactly. It is actually choosing from among the elders certain ones to positions of authority. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." What it tells us in the Greek is he is to appoint or charge certain of the elderly men who have approved Christian character to positions of authority. There were those who were appointed overseers or bishops. So in a sense, it was elders or mature Christians whose character had been proven, who had been serving over a long period of time, and were respected and trusted, who were appointed as overseers or bishops. And we have just translated the terms, we call them all elders. But to make a distinction between overseeing elders and mature Christian elders, they call them overseers or bishops. And they had responsibility to care and oversee the flock. And these were respected both for their age and their spiritual maturity. Now, times have changed. When I was growing up, we respected elders. We respected the police. We respected teachers. We respected those who were in authority. Now we live in an age where elders are no longer respected. People of authority are no longer respected. I found a list that was compiled by a research group when they asked the elderly what they noticed as they aged, how things have changed. Here's a short list. Children not being told to move out of the way for an elderly person to walk past. Young children running amongst the elderly. Ignoring an older person and then serving someone younger. Parents not teaching their children manners. Pushing in front of older people in a queue. reprimanding and ordering, shouting at someone, speaking slowly or with exaggerated pitch as if talking to a child, swearing and being rude, teasing and criticizing. Students who didn't offer an older person a seat on the bus, young people not offering a seat to someone older or pregnant, young men less likely than women to give up a seat. These are common occurrences. We should not be these. We should be respectful of the elderly. But more so in the church. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers. So now the younger men. Again, parakaleo, come alongside gently. It is hard sometimes to treat younger men or younger siblings as equal, to come alongside. We have a tendency to want to look down on them. And I think Paul addresses this well when he told Timothy in the previous chapter, don't let them despise your youth. But here he's saying the same thing from the other side. Don't look down on those who are younger. Older women as mothers. Again, this is an attitude of parakaleo. Treat them with respect. Come alongside. Now, it does not mean that if you treat your mother disrespectfully now, that you can treat all older women with disrespect. You should do neither. You should treat them both with respect. And younger women as sisters with all purity. This is the family of God. Treat your elders as fathers with respect due to them. Treat younger brothers as equals, again with respect. Honor older women as mothers with love and grace and respect. And then he rounds that off by telling us younger women as sisters with all purity. Now there's a guideline that has been taught by Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, who is now with the Lord. And he's taught Pastor Gibb, and Pastor Gibb has taught me. Never touch the gold, never touch the girls, and never touch the glory. Three traps of a pastor, three traps of any man. Now Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, verse 35, for whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Young men, that young woman you're talking with, maybe flirting with, maybe being a little too friendly with, maybe wanting to get a little too physical with, she is your sister. She is a family member, your family, and you should treat her that way. Now, if you're a Christian and you're engaged in a sexual relationship with a woman that is not your wife, you are committing this sin with your sister. It is spiritual incest. It is never acceptable. It's never okay. Repent now and seek forgiveness. Honor widows who are really widows. Now, from the beginning of the church, the very beginning of ministry, in fact, going back to the history of the nation of Israel, they have always been made sure that the elderly were taken care of, and especially widows and orphans. We find these regulations and protections in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18. It says, he administers justice to the fatherless and the widow. He loves the transgressor, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And again, it's in Deuteronomy 24:17 and Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. It's a reoccurring theme in Scripture. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, it says, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. Deuteronomy 14:29 and Psalm 94:6 say similar things. Now, one thing that widows and orphans have in common is that this happened to them without being their choice. Now, some people do foolish things with their money. They lose it, they waste it, and they come to the church for help. And there's not much we can do for them. But it's only fitting that the local church should show compassion on these women who are in need. Please turn with me now to Acts chapter 6. Keep your place in in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll come back. But Acts chapter 6, one of the first tests of the early church was regarding the care of believing widows. Acts chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So in Jewish history, there was always a provision made for taking care of the widows. And in the early church, they took on this practice, and they were distributing food, and they were taking care of the widows. And the Apostle Paul is going to lay out the guidelines, how this happens in the church. What had probably happened was, since these disciples were all Jews, they probably naturally took care of the ones they knew, not thinking about the Greeks. Not deliberately, but just as an oversight. Then as they're approached about this error, they set about addressing it. So verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the multitude and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So, to resolve this problem, they took some interesting actions. First, they appointed men of good reputation. So these are men who had proven themselves, qualified probably as deacons or elders. They also chose Greeks. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas are all Greek names. They chose these to make sure that they erred on the side of grace, to make sure that the issue was dealt with in a manner that would withstand any scrutiny. And the reason for them not doing it on their own, taking it into their own hands, was that the most important thing they could do was to remain in prayer and the study of God's word. Now, look what happens when they get ministry right. Verse 7 says, "And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." So you see, when we get ministry right, God blesses it. So we have the biblical mandate to take care of widows. Two more points before we move on. First, he says, honor widows who are really widows. So we have dealt with the honor part, that is, taking care of them. We honor them and we take care of them. But in our society, things are a little bit different. With Social Security and other welfare social programs, it is a little bit different than it used to be. And in addition to that, widows who are really widows, it means no support or destitute. In the next couple of verses, he is going to say, if they have a supporting family or a safety net, that is where the responsibility lies. But it does not absolve the church completely of responsibility. It helps fill the gap between limited resources and the judicious use of these resources for the work of the kingdom. In other words, the church cannot possibly meet every perceived need for every person. So Paul's going to lay down some ground rules. And this is how this functions. Verse 4, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God." So this is right and this is just, for children to take care of mothers and grandmothers who are widows. The church is not the primary source of income or support. The church is the last resort. Children who have been raised in a godly home especially should honor their mothers who are widows. It is, in a sense, repayment for the years of care and provision. Social Security, welfare, and the like have lessened the need. And those Social Security and welfare programs have done some good, the harm they have done to the family is tremendous. No longer does the family have the obligation to care for their parents. No longer do men and women need to marry to provide for the family. And now after years of welfare, we have more broken homes, more poverty, more damage in the home than before we had welfare. That was not God's plan. God's plan was the family. The family is the core unit, socially, economically, legally, and spiritually. Families then must live within their own means. It must live planning ahead. You have generational support, elder passing to younger, younger appreciating elder, but we no longer follow that guide. In the days of the early church and in the history of Israel, there has been a need to take care of widows, and that was it. It was called family. And the reasons are twofold. First, as I just mentioned, the church's resources are in every age have been limited. And in most churches, they're very limited. The second reason is that, unfortunately, some women or families will take the easy route and they will take advantage of the church. So there has to be some way to determine who is deserving and how best to meet those needs. So verse 5, now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So here he defines a widow who is worthy of support. First, she is left alone. No support, no family. She's destitute. This is not someone who has savings, retirement, Social Security, and wants to buy a second car so she comes to the church. Also, she trusts in God. It is important that she has a testimony, a history, a character that is known. The phrase trusting God in the Greek tells us that this is a past action with present results. So she continues in this way habitually. I'm reminded of Pastor Gibbs' mother. She was a widow the last several years of her life. And she would pray for her son at our church, Pastor Gibb in Calvary Chapel, Orlando, every day. She was a godly woman. When Jesus was brought to the temple as an infant, in Luke chapter 2, we read, now there was one, Anna, the prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings, prayers, day and night. This is the kind of character that he is speaking of. That is a widow that the church should take care of. I read this from a pastor. It has been my experience in 3 different pastorates that godly widows are spiritual powerhouses in the church. They are the backbone of every prayer meeting. They give themselves to visitation. They swell the ranks of the teachers in the Sunday school. It has also been my experience that if a widow is not godly, she can be a great problem to the church. She will demand attention, complain about what the younger people do, and often hang on the telephone to gossip. Of course, it's not really gossip. She only wants to tell her friends to be able to pray more intelligently about these matters. It's never a sin as long as we can call it something spiritual. Now, Paul goes on to contrast the godly widow with the carnal. Verse 6, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. So in contrast to the godly widow, we have another type. Instead of prayer and supplications, instead of a life of service, she is one who lives a lavish lifestyle. The Greek definitions of this term run from living in pleasure to luxurious to voluptuous life, the prodigal life of sensual indulgence. The phrase, is dead while she lives, is to be interpreted like this. The godly woman exhibits her character, her godly character, and has given her life over to that. The woman living in pleasure is like the prodigal, in that even though she has physical life, she is living like an unbeliever, not given to the things of the Lord, and living like she is spiritually dead. And this may be the thought here. Women deserving are to be cared for, and the women by their lifestyle, choose not to be worthy of that honor. And these things command that they may be blameless. Now it says, he says to Timothy, be ye always continually commanding these things. Make sure there is no question. People will understand the role of the church regarding the care of and for deserving widows and undeserving widows. Repeat this over and again, that there will be no question. Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith. Now, it does not mean that he has lost his salvation. He is denying what he professes to believe. He is living in error or in disobedience, contrary to what the Word teaches us. And it says, and is worse than an unbeliever. In other words, the standard is understood even by unbelievers. And this denial of caring for parents was even addressed by Jesus. We read about this in Mark chapter 7. Jesus, the Pharisee and the scribes were questioning Jesus. They were testing him. And in verse 9, Jesus responds to them. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift of God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect. Through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So the Pharisees and the scribes were teaching that if someone did not want to care for their parents, they would declare whatever financial obligation that they had is a gift to God. And they would give it to God. And that was a higher obligation than taking care of their parents. So they could get out of their obligation this way. But Jesus says, this is nullifying the word of God with your tradition. God clearly says, honor your mother and your father. And you are disobeying and teaching that it's okay to disobey God's word. The scriptures are clear. And this is a Christian obligation. Verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. Into the number. It means to select or pick out. And she must be 60. Now, if we translated that to a life expectancy of today, I'm not sure how that would translate, but it would be old. In addition to the other standards, godly and destitute, no family, and all that. And not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Young women, if you're looking for a list of what a godly woman looks like, that's a good picture. Known for good works. Raised children, lodged strangers. Now, this probably refers to hospitality. You know, when visiting pastors and preachers traveled from town to town, they didn't have hotels to go to. So they would lodge with Christians, with brothers and sisters. And people in church would take them in. So that's probably what that's referring to, lodged with strangers. Lodged strangers. Then wash the saints' feet. And this refers to foot washing. Serving others. You know, people wore sandals. And sandals' feet get dirty. So at the entrance of every home was a basin to wash the daily dirt off visitors' feet. And that's what a godly woman would do. Relieving those hurting and actively pursued these things. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Again, save your place in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be back. But in Acts chapter 9, we see a woman who fits this description. Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all of the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments that which Dorcas had made while she was with them. What a wonderful legacy this woman had left. These friends were mourning and displaying the things that she had made, and her deeds were well known in the community. So Peter ushers them out, he knelt down and prayed, and then he tells her to arise. And she opens her eyes. She gets up. She is healed. So here we have an example of a godly woman who is a widow that is the example, I think, of what we would think is worthy of the care of the church. Now, as I read this, I'm reminded of a story. Three buddies die in a car crash. They go to heaven to an orientation, and they're all asked the same question. When you're in your casket and your friends or family are mourning for you, what would you like to hear them say about you? So the first guy says, I would like to hear them say that I was a great doctor of my time and a great family man. The second guy says, I would like to hear that I was a wonderful husband and a school teacher and I made a huge difference in the children of tomorrow. And the last guy says, I would like to hear them say, look, he's moving. Going on. Verse 11. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. Now, the idea here is that a young woman, in the emotion of the loss of her husband, may make an emotional decision based on this emotion to dedicate herself to the church, to a life of service, and be taken into the group of widows. And then, as time goes on, she feels the desire or occasion to remarry. The word grow wanton refers to a sexual drive or desire. It is natural. It's even good. And then she will feel the condemnation because she has let God down and falls under guilt for having made the wrong decision. This emotional commitment that she made in the first place. So Paul is saying, don't let them go down that path. And besides, they learn to be idle and wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. So besides this, idle hands and idle minds are still the devil's play tools. These women taking in care of the church will have a lot of time on their hands. Therefore, I desire that younger women or younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. So here he contrasts the role or care of younger widows. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So to wrap up this topic, Paul repeats his admonition here that the biblical guideline, the standard for Christians, is that of the family. It's not the government or the church. The primary support network for the widows is the family. And then when necessary, the church can relieve those and help those who are truly without support. So we see in these last several verses how we're to treat our church family. We are to treat elders with respect and honor, elder men and women. The same with the younger. We are to honor and care for widows who are truly widows. Because this is our family. This is our church. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.